I love a short introduction.
I told Brother Michael, I said, Brother Michael, you know I'm a 40-minute preacher, right? He says, I'll make sure to give you some extra time. Take your Bible and join me in the book of John. John chapter 3. I want to share with you just a few moments today, a sermon that I've entitled Exalting the Savior. But while you're locating that passage of Scripture, I know that your church family has undergone a lot of change. And if there's one thing that I have learned, Southern Baptists struggle with change. The older I get, the harder it becomes for me to change. But I realize that change is inevitable. I know that because this morning I got out of bed and looked in the mirror, okay? Absolutely. I read an account this past week of a man who was in a rush, and he took his cell phone and he dialed a number, and in his haste to connect with a friend of his, he misdialed the number and he got this voice recording. And the voice recording simply said, I'm not available right now, but I thank you for caring enough to call. I'm making some important changes in my life. Please leave a message after the beep. If I do not return your call, you are one of the changes. Change. It's hard for us. I've worked with churches all over the state, folks, and one of the ministry responsibilities that I held while serving as your state missionary in the Office of Global Missions was church building services and volunteer team construction ministries. And I have worked with churches advising them on what kind of sanctuary should we build? Should we build a fellowship hall? Should we build a family life center? If so, how do we go about setting the stage to do that? And you know, the hardest thing for any Alabama Baptist church to do is not building the building. It's not even raising the money. You know what the hardest thing for any Southern Baptist church to do? It's making the decision, okay? They will struggle for 2 or 3 or 4 years making a decision. Now, once they finally make that decision, generally folks are all in. And generally, the building is built and God is glorified and it's paid for and all those types of things. But today, I want to share with you from the New Testament, John chapter 3, and we're going to cite some verses beginning in verse 22, because you see, change is not something that should be new to any of us. It shouldn't take us by surprise.
Of words that are lifted directly from the pages of Holy Scripture, and you have an opportunity to receive them and participate with God's ministry in life. So I'm going to ask that you stand with me so that together we can honor the reading of God's Word together today, and at the conclusion, you be ready to repeat after me. Are you ready? The Bible says in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, the Bible says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The Bible says in verse 29, He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. And the Bible says in verse 30, John said, He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Bow your head and pray with me, please. Repeat after me. Father, your word is a lamp unto my feet. And a light unto my path. Hide your words in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Use it to mold me and shape me, to become the Christian you desire. May I be forever changed today. In the name of Jesus, I pray. And all of God's children said, Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. As we unfold this passage of Scripture, we come across a man and we listen into a conversation. We know who the man is. It's John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the cousin, literally, of Jesus, the family of Jesus, the earthly family. John, as we know, was a man of uncompromising dedication and commitment to the Lord. His love of God drove him to the farthest reaches of his willingness to serve. Just before he died, just before his death, John the Baptist, in the Bible, it was recorded in Matthew this, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, speaking of John the Baptist, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messengers before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. One of the first things that we note about this passage of Scripture is that truth must never be compromised. We learn that as we unfold the text. Truth, the truth that has been given to us from God, must never be compromised. And John's life is a perfect example of how he was uncompromising in his character and his walk. You know why he was successful? It's simply because John understood his role, because he understood the Word of God. He understood what God had in store for him and his ministry because he understood the Word of God. If anyone knew the Word of God, it was Brother John. He not only preached it, but he lived it in total dependence upon God and the faithfulness to the message of repentance. His words rang true from the prophet Isaiah when Isaiah 40 said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John understood his role because he understood the Word of God. One of the things that we see in churches today is that people do not understand their role in the church simply because they don't understand the Word of God. Now, I came here from another service this morning. It was a message I heard this morning from the book of Titus, and how if we don't give ourselves to the doctrine of the Word, if we don't understand the Word of God, false teaching can begin to creep in. And everyone can begin to think things in the church and do things in the church that are contrary to the will of God. John was faithful to the Lord. John understood his role and his place in God's creation because he understood the Word of God. I'm here to tell you that one of the plagues that we experience in American Christianity today, because we are so blessed, we are such a blessed nation, is that we've got so many resources available to us that sometimes we read more about God's Word than we read God's Word. That's true. We've got popular authors that are literally flooding the Christian bookshelves, and you can find almost any topic addressed, from budgets to babies. Almost any topic can be explored using God's Word, at least as a snippet of Scripture, as a basis to write that book. But I want to share with you that nothing is more important than a daily walk with Jesus. Nothing is more important than the personal time that you can spend with God in His Word. If you rely on your Sunday school teacher to give you the diet that you need to exist, if you rely on this preacher to come and share with you as your only means of support in God's Word and your only understanding for God's Word, you are living a very anemic Christian life. You're surviving on what I call the frosting of the fruit of God's Word. You're not receiving the nourishment that you need to become the strong Christian that God desires for your walk and your way. John understood his role because he was completely given to the Word of God. Doesn't stop there. John understood his mission because he could understand the will of God. According to the text, John came face to face with an argument between his disciples and the Jews. You see, people began to flock toward Jesus, thus diminishing the number of John's followers. And some of John's disciples were becoming a little bit concerned about that, and they started complaining to John. The religionist of the day jumped to the opportunity to call John's ministry into question as a result of this. Jesus, you see, became the hot spot of people to see and the place to be in his day. And you know what? We see a lot of that happening today. This is typical in the Christian climate. You let the least little thing happen, and all of a sudden people flock to another place, another congregation. I was recently visiting, well, I guess it's been a few years now, but I made a trip back to Ottumwa, Iowa, where I'm from, and I spent some time there with my family. And when we went back, we visited my home church, the First Church of the Open Bible. It's in Ottumwa, Iowa. Now, that's the church where I learned about Jesus. That's the church where my family took me, and my entire family, my great-grandmother, Grandma Ward, my grandparents, Harold and Evelyn Johnson, my parents, they took us to church. My uncle and my aunt and my cousins went there. We all went to the little First Church of the Open Bible. Now, some of you are saying, now, is that a Southern Baptist church? Well, I got news for you. There were no Southern Baptist churches in Ottumwa, Iowa. But there's a lot of Christians there who love Jesus, okay? And they were faithful to take me there. That's where I first began to form my roots and understand that God loved me. In fact, I remember sitting on my grandma's knee in Ottumwa, Iowa. And that's where I first learned that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You remember things like that in your early childhood? I remember those days. They are so, so vivid. The older I grow, the more vivid they become. And as I think back about those early times, I fast forward many, many years. By this time, my children were grown. Gwen and I went back for a visit with our family. And I remember us going to the First Church of the Open Bible. They had torn down the old facility. They had to literally move across town because the church grew. And it was a sizable auditorium. It was kind of spread out in a fan shape, Brother Michael. And I was so impressed because they actually had to have two services. And the services were warm and they were inviting. And after the Sunday morning service, my uncle, Uncle Jerry, he was involved in church leadership, had been for many, many years, was a faithful member and faithful supporter. And many of my family were part of the upper leadership of people that made a difference in the community. But we all went out to eat. And I remember commenting to Uncle Jerry how wonderful it was to see how much the church had grown. And he didn't, without even flinching, he commented to me. And he said these words. He said, "The only reason we have such good attendance right now is because we are the place to be. Let the least little thing happen, and I would venture to say that up to half of our members would jump ship and run across town." He understood that. You know why? Because he had spent many years observing people. It had been his experience in the church to watch the habits of people living in the community, being a retired insurance salesman. He understood the life and times of the people that lived in Ottumwa, Iowa, and the habit that they had to gravitate toward the latest thing, the excitement and the exhilaration, rather than a life of dedication and commitment before the Lord. John understood that his ministry literally evolved around his dedication to the Lord. And he understood that he was no longer the place to be. A person of uncompromising character before the Lord will never jump ship and run. They will always stand fast for the truth to behold. And so I would encourage you, as things begin to change in your community, hold fast. Hold on to what God has entrusted to you. Take note, take encouragement that the same God that was with John is the same God that is with each one of us. Now, some of you are thinking, well, he's preaching to us because Brother Garner Clark retired. No, that's not it at all. I'm preaching because life is constant, riddled with constant change. And sometimes those changes are struggling. Sometimes those changes are hard to bear. Things like cancer, heart disease, the death of a loved one, the change of a job, all of those issues come into play. I want you to know that God loves you. And he promised never to save you from those issues, those trials, those tribulations, but he did promise to save you through it. John understood that. Truth must never be compromised. John never compromised the truth. We heard that in his words. The second thing that I note from this passage of Scripture is that testimony must never be compromised. Testimony must never be compromised. John was the forerunner of Christ, and he was also the forerunner of what every Christian should be with regard to their testimony and their being about the Savior. The text revealed three things about this man who gave credibility and strength to his message. Number one, John's personality mirrored the Savior. His personality mirrored the Savior. Note what the Bible says in verse 27 there. John answered and said, when his ministry was called into question, he answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." John's strong witness to Jesus Christ as Messiah remained with him until his death, and he never ever wavered from his mission. The personality of John is unlike many personalities in the church today. Many folks can talk the good talk, but when push comes to shove, the real personality rises to the surface, and more often than not, it's not the personality of Jesus Christ.
The second thing that we can note is that John's identity promoted the Savior. If his personality mirrored the Savior, his identity promoted the Savior. It was apparent to John that God had not appointed him to be the Messiah, but that Jesus was the Messiah. It was apparent to John that he was appointed to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He was not the Messiah. Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. Some folks have a difficult time understanding their identity in the church today. They mistakenly believe that the church and her mission is all about them. And sometimes church members can take that very personal. They think that the church exists for us. I remember when Gwen and I settled in Prattville. We settled in Prattville and we came to this place to live and we moved in, and I remember I didn't know about any of the church. I didn't know what an Autogaville was. So I didn't know about Autogaville Baptist Church, but I did know where First Baptist Church was. You know why? Because I had known Brother Travis Coleman for several years. And so consequently, we had worked together on state issues, and so I made a beeline when we settled in. We had just closed on our house, made a beeline down there to visit. In fact, we had to open boxes to dig clothes out so that we could find something to wear to church. And I told Gwen, I said, whatever you do, do not fill out a visitor's card. I mean, we didn't know where anything was in the house. The house was a wreck. It was a disaster. The movers had just dropped everything off. I said, don't you dare fill out a visitor's card. And you know what? We went to church that day. We bugged out the back at the end of the invitation. And I remember the next day sitting in my office at the State Board of Missions. And I got this feeling. And so I picked up the phone and I called Gwen. I said, Gwen, I said, you better make sure you're presentable today. I just got this feeling. And sure enough, I got home. I had gotten undressed and I had on a white t-shirt, just an undershirt. Had on a pair of blue jeans and I found a pair of socks, you know, those footies. And I was shuffling through looking for my tennis shoes. I couldn't find my tennis shoes. I was slinging stuff out because we had to go to work. I had to start unpacking all this stuff. And sure enough, there was a ring at the doorbell, and guess who it was? It was Brother Travis and two people from a faith team that came to witness to us. They were out on visitation, and they were going around the neighborhood, and how they learned we were there, I don't know. But I remember them coming in, and we had boxes thrown on furniture and all kinds of stuff, so I just cleared out, and I said, folks, just forgive this, come on in, sit down. And I think I sat down on the coffee table or something because there was no place to sit. And one of the ladies, bless her heart, she was so excited to visit us. She had just been faith trained. Now, faith trained is training so that you can share your faith. Okay, it's a way to witness. And they knew that we were part of the State Board of Missions. They knew that we were Christians. But she began inviting us to church. And she said, we're so glad that you visited with us. And she started down this long list of things that the church could offer us if we were to come and settle and join there. Not that they were twisting my arm, mind you. Brother Travis just sat there with a smile on his face, and I knew what was happening. And I sat there, and I listened. And I listened, and I listened. She talked about the children's ministries, the youth ministries, all kinds of stuff, the fellowships that we had, the choir, the music, everything under the sun. And when she got done, I simply smiled at her, and I told her, I said, well, I thank you, and that sounds very exciting. But if we do join First Baptist Church, it will not be because of what the church can do for us. It will be because of what we can do for the body of Christ. And folks, I'm here to tell you, you're not here for what the church can do for you. You're here for what you can contribute through the body of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ died to establish the church. He died so that Autogaville Baptist Church could be a shining light in this community, could be a visible, vibrant witness for the Lord. And so your part, your role as a member of Autogaville Baptist Church is so vital to the outreach and the ministry of God's plan and His provision in eternity. Because you see, there are so many people that you know here in this community and wherever you live in your neighborhood, you know them, but I don't know them. And your next pastor won't know them. Brother Michael doesn't know them. Brother Benny doesn't know them, but you know them. And so you can make an eternal difference in your life. You see, John's identity promoted the Savior. This church isn't about what you can get. And I realize that some of you may have your favorite spot in the church. You may call that your pew. I don't care if that pew is comfort and form-fitted to your backside. It doesn't belong to you. It's Jesus's. He paid the price so that we could be here. Mel Johnson didn't deserve to be here this morning. He doesn't deserve to communicate to you the gospel. I don't deserve my position in the association. I couldn't pay the price. Jesus paid the price so that I could be here, so that I could sing, so that I could give, so that I could join you in worship. He paid the price so that you could be here today and contribute to the body of Christ and thus give Him the glory. That's what we're here to do. John's identity promoted the Savior. I'm getting sidetracked and I've got to hurry. Oh, I've got to hurry. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says this. Paul said these words to the churches in the Galatian region. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul understood that there was nothing that he could bring to the table to warrant the grace that God had so lavishly bestowed upon him. In fact, Paul referenced himself as chief of all sinners. He said, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. Paul understood who he was, and he also understood God's grace. The third thing that we can see with regard to how our testimony must never be compromised is that John's humility revealed the Savior. If his personality mirrored the Savior and his identity promoted the Savior, his humility revealed the Savior. When the disciples questioned to understand who was the greatest, without hesitation, without skipping a beat, John heralded that Jesus was the greater of the two. You yourselves bear me witness in verse 28 that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. You don't get your identity from who you are and your title in the church. You get your identity from Jesus. You get your identity standing before the Lord, assuring that your ministry and your mission, your voice, has heralded the love of our Savior. There's one more thing that I want us to understand as we begin to draw a conclusion from the message today. First of all, truth must never be compromised. Secondly, trust must never be compromised. And then thirdly, testimony must never be compromised. And thirdly, trust must never be compromised. Note what the Bible says in verse 30. These are the words of our brother John. He must increase, but I must decrease. It's the ongoing mission of every Christian to exalt the Savior, to which point the world is blind to the person carrying the gospel and drawn to the message of the Savior. Whether they accept it or not is irrelevant. You see, you have been entrusted with this noble task. John knew full well the significance of what was taking place between the disciples and the Jews, between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. In fact, some of the disciples of John went over and started following Jesus. John brought the message of hope, but Jesus was the means of hope. John brought the message, but Jesus was the means. Regardless of what church in which we serve the Master, the church simply brings the message of hope. But Jesus is always the means of hope. You see, we bring the message of salvation, but Jesus is salvation. Philippians chapter 2, more words of Brother Paul. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And I would encourage you, if you like to mark in your Bible, if you like to underline or make notes, in my Bibles, I have underlined that part of the text, even the death of the cross, and I go out to the side and I put "for me." You see, it was that personal. He goes on to say, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, our trust must never be compromised. When you stood helpless and unable to atone for your sin, Jesus was there. When there was no hope found in your person, no hope found in your righteousness, no hope found in you, Jesus was there. When the best that you had to offer, when the best that Mel Johnson had to offer could never ever measure up, Jesus was there. And when I stand in view of my life and I fall far short of God's expectation and his hope for what could have been, Jesus will be there. You see, he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession on our behalf. And there will come a day when I stand before my Lord, clothed only in my righteousness, and it will never, ever measure up. The best that I had to offer would never measure up, because you see, God cannot look upon sin. You cannot even be in the presence of God in a sinful state and live this side of glory. But there will come a time when each of us will stand before the Lord to give an account. It will be weighed. And I don't have some sort of prophetic message or some vision of the future or anything like that. But I can tell you this. Jesus will be there to assure that I'm ushered into the throne room of grace and ushered into glory. You know why? Because Jesus will say, "It's okay. It's all right, Dad. He's one of mine." The only way that God can look upon the sinful state of Mel Johnson and accept Mel Johnson is through the blood of Calvary's cross, through the perfect atoning sacrifice that was provided on my behalf. The same thing holds true for you. I want to close with an account. I told you I went back to Ottumwa, Iowa, and I think I've even mentioned my grandfather before, and I'm so thankful for those that have come before, men like John the Baptist, great Christians, the preachers who have contributed to my life, but also my grandfather. My grandfather wasn't always saved. He grew up in the height of the Depression when jobs were non-existent in Ottumwa, Iowa, where there really was almost no industry. And in the height of the Depression, I learned the account only years and years later that my grandfather, in order to eke out a living during the height of the Depression, was to drive a beer wagon. He drove a beer wagon pulled by a team of mules. And he would go from bar to bar, saloon to saloon, whatever you want to call it. And he would restock the beer. They had these big kegs of beer. And he drove that beer wagon to make a living for his wife, my grandmother, and for his children that was soon to be in existence. But he drove to make a living for his family. And he actually provided for some of his extended family. And every day, every morning, before the bars would open, he would drop off a new shipment to the bar. And the owner, the proprietor, the chief bartender, whoever it was, would always pour a big shot of whiskey and lay it right there on the corner of the bar for Grandpa. Grandpa would drink it and go on down the road. And I'm so thankful that some Pentecostal preacher from the First Church of the Open Bible was able to look and see beyond the surface, beyond the, the sign that was on the side of the beer wagon and to see the existence of a person that needed a Savior. And you know what he did? He spent time with Grandpa. He showed him the Savior. He showed him God's love. And Grandpa was gloriously saved. And so he started going to church. He went to the First Church of the Open Bible, and he took Grandma with him. And you know, the only means of transportation that he had to get all the way across town to the church, guess what? It was the beer wagon. And so here it is, First Church of the Open Bible, and here's this team of mules that pull up with this beer wagon, and there's an advertisement all across the side of the beer wagon. He was so excited about his new relationship with Jesus that he started telling his friends and his neighbors, and he actually woke some neighbors up that lived two doors down, and I just learned this past year. He woke them up out of a dead sleep at 2:00 in the morning and said, "I've got to tell you, you need Jesus." And they're all groggy-eyed, and they just let him in, and they sat there and listened, and they accepted Christ. And so you know what Grandpa started doing? He started loading the beer wagon up with friends and neighbors from the neighborhood, and he was carrying them to church. Do you see what God was doing? And all of a sudden, he realized. The ushers came forward, and we didn't have offering plates at the First Church of the Open Bible. We had these things that had two handles, and it's a velvet bag, okay? And they would pass the bag down just like you pass the offering plate, and you would put your offering in there. And Grandpa saw that, and he studied that, and I'm told that he wanted to contribute to the church. But he hesitated about it. He started to put money in that bag when the offering came in the service, but he just couldn't do it. You know why? Because he drove a beer wagon. And so he talked to the preacher after the service. And you know what? I'm so thankful for what that preacher did. He could have shut my grandfather down instantly. He could have said, "No, the Lord doesn't need that ill-gotten gain that you have. And so you just keep it for yourself." He could have shut him down. He could have basically put my grandfather in his place because of his occupation. But instead, he was so sensitive to what was taking place in that new Christian's life. His response was this. He said, "You pray about it and you follow your heart. And trust that when you follow your heart, God will take care of the rest." And so Grandpa began tithing off the ill-gotten gain from driving a beer wagon from saloon to saloon. And I'm told within 6 weeks, John Deere Manufacturing contacted my grandfather and offered him a tool and die apprenticeship. I want you to know, in the height of the Depression, there were no jobs. And the only way that you could get a job is if you were related to someone high up in the company. If you had connections, because they were absolutely non-existent. Grandpa didn't know a soul at John Deere Manufacturing, but they offered him a tool and die apprenticeship. And he went to work for John Deere. All because of that preacher and what he did. So you know what? My grandfather was a tool and die maker by trade. My dad became a tool and die maker by trade. I am a tool and die maker by trade. That was my lifelong goal. That was my dream, to become a tool and die maker. And until 35 years of age, until God called me into ministry, that's what I did. And I was proud to do it. Took engineering courses, spent 4 years and 8,000 hours becoming a tool and die maker. But that's not what I'm here to say. Let me tell you what I'm here to say. And I don't have some sort of prophetic word. I don't have some vision or some capability that is unique to anybody, okay? I don't. But I can pretty well tell you that were it not for that preacher, were it not for his kindness, his patience, were it not for his commitment to the Lord, I wouldn't be here today. I would not be here today. I wouldn't be preaching the Word of God. I wouldn't have served in the office of global missions. I wouldn't have traveled the globe preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see how God works? And he wants to do the same thing in each of your lives. Have you surrendered your heart to Jesus today? Now, some of you have joined the church. You've been members. You've been baptized. You're part of the church leadership. But I want to share with you, have you laid your name on the altar? A dear friend of mine, Jay Wolf, said this to an associational event that we hosted earlier this year. He said at First Baptist Church, when all of our churches came together for the on-mission celebration, he said, if you lay your yes, if you lay your yes on God's altar, he will put your name on his map. Have you done that today? I'm going to challenge you to do that. You know why? Because your church needs you. There are people that need you. Let's stand together. Let's pray. I'm going to ask Brother Michael if he would to come, and the ladies to come to the instruments. We're going to have a hymn of invitation in a moment, but I want to preface it with an opportunity to pray. I want to pray for each one of you, and if you're here today and you need to make a decision, a public decision, a personal decision, a private decision with the Lord, Brother Michael is here. These altars are open. This is God's house. This is God's day, and you are among God's people. I would encourage you to step forward and make that decision. If you need to come and pray for someone, these altars are open. I want you to understand that the invitation is not an opportunity to conclude the service so that we can run to the restaurant or to go home. The invitation is an opportunity for you to respond to Jesus. Is he knocking on your heart's door? If he is, answer the call. He died so that you could answer the call. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity that we had to worship today. I thank you, dear Father, for this time of invitation. Father, each of us had an opportunity to commit our walk before you, knowing that tomorrow will bring new opportunities of service, knowing that tomorrow is a bright and new and wonderful day to live life, and not just life, but life more abundantly in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as a result, we commit ourselves to you during this invitation, because it is in Jesus' name that we live, it's in Jesus' name that we sing and worship. Now, Father, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all of God's children said, amen.
Amen.
What hymn will we sing?
433, I Surrender All.